Thanks for checking out our weekly podcast. Our mission at Grace is to help people worship God, connect to others, and serve both. We hope that you'll be blessed and encouraged by this week's message. For more information about Grace, you can follow us on Facebook or check out our website at experiencegrace.church.
I love this passage of scripture, 1 Corinthians 4. I've enjoyed having different people read, not only because you get a chance to meet some of the people that you might not know at Grace, but also because after studying it all week and then hearing someone else read it, it's like giving a dog a bone or something, like, all right, go after it, right? Because this is an exciting passage of scripture. We're in a series that we're calling Follow the Leader, and we're walking through chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. And last week we looked at the first five verses, and the first five verses we talked about what makes a good leader. And now these next few verses are going to change that question a little bit, and the title of it today is going to be this: what makes a good follower? So what he's going to do in these next few verses is going to spell out what it looks like to follow Jesus and follow others. When we talk about being a follower, it looks a little bit different today than it did in times past. In conversations with people, they'll ask me, like, hey, have you ever heard of this person? And sometimes it's an athlete, sometimes it's a musical artist, sometimes it's a politician, and they'll say, have you ever heard of this person? And I'll say, oh yeah, I know them, I follow them, right? And what I mean by I follow them, I watch what they put on social media, I watch what they put on YouTube, maybe I go old school, I'm on their mailing list, right? So if you follow someone in today's day and age, it means basically that you click the button, right? That's what it means to follow someone in our day and age. But there's a difference between following someone and following someone. Like, I follow the University of Tennessee college football team. We won this week because it was a bye week. But we won this week, right? And I talk to people oftentimes and they'll say, oh, I follow the Tennessee Volunteers. And I'm like, yes, in the middle of Illinois, like, let's talk. And I say, what do you think of Nico Iamaleava? And I get two responses. One response is, what did you say? What did you call me? I said, Nico Iamaleava. And then there's the other group that are like, oh yeah, it's a look of disgust. I can't stand that guy. Because what happened is we were paying him almost $2 million as an 18-year-old kid to come play football for us, but he wanted $4 million, and so he left our program, right? And the people that follow Tennessee know Nico Iamaleava. I can't even say it. I don't even want to say it anymore. But the people that follow Tennessee, they don't even know who this kid is, right? Because who we follow says a lot about what we like, but how we follow says a lot about what we believe. Today, we're not talking about following the greatest college football team in America. We're talking today about following Jesus and those that spiritually lead us in this journey as we follow him. Corinth, this church that Paul is writing this letter to, they were following Jesus, but they weren't following Jesus. They liked the idea of being forgiven, right? They liked the idea of being united with loved ones in heaven someday. They liked the idea of God being with them and never forsaking them. There were a lot of things about Jesus that they liked, but when it came to truly following Jesus, they kind of checked out. As a matter of fact, the first four chapters only deal with one of the ways that they were not truly following Jesus. Rather than following the wisdom and teachings of Jesus, which is true wisdom, they were following the world's wisdom by fighting over their preferred leaders. And it's easy to kind of see ourselves in the people at the church at Corinth, because we also like a lot of the things that Jesus offers, right? How many of you guys are down for more love, right? How many of you guys are down for more joy? How many of you guys are down for more peace and self-control? You know, we are down for the things that Jesus offers, and we often claim to follow him, but are we really? These verses show us what it looks like to truly follow Jesus. So let's pick up in verse number 6 where Lori read starting off there. It says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure." When he says in a figure, he basically is saying it's in a metaphor or in like an illustration. He says, these three metaphors or illustrations we've transferred to ourselves, to Apollos, and we've done it for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above what is written, that no man should be puffed up for one against another. What he's talking about in these three illustrations are the things that we've talked about over the last few weeks. He's talking about the farmer illustration, the builder illustration, and then last week the illustration of this servant leader. And he says, the reason I've kind of put ourselves into this position is because I want you to know what a leader looks like, but even more so, I want you to see what a follower looks like. And he says, the reason that I've shown you these things is so that you can see that we cannot be puffed up. That word, that phrase that's used for puffed up is only found a number of times in Scripture, and the majority of them are found in these letters to the church at Corinth. There's four different times where he tells them, you are puffed up. Three different times in these letters, he tells them as like a warning, don't get puffed up, like a pride-filled thing. So what does it mean to be puffed up? What comes to mind when you think of puffed up? Can you physically illustrate it for me on the count of three? One, two, three. Everybody sat up a little straighter, right? You got to walk like your underarms itch really bad, you know? Which way to the weight room, you know, kind of that mentality. That's kind of what I think of whenever I think of someone that's puffed up. Someone that walks around like that, it's usually not because their underarms itch really bad, you know? It's usually not because their muscles are so big they can't put their arms next to their side, you know? It's because they want to be the center of attention. I mean, think of the people that you know that walk around like that. They want everybody to look at them. They want everybody to ask them, you know, how often you work out, how much protein you take in, and all that kind of stuff. It's essentially the adult version of the kid thing. Look at me, look at me, look at me, right? How many of you guys have had kids, and you know those three words all too well, right? That's what Corinth was. Corinth was crying out for attention because we like it when things are about us. This is the world's way of thinking. And the world's way of thinking had crept into the hearts of the people at Corinth. And if we were honest, we could say that it's crept into the hearts of Christians today as well. When we start talking about following Jesus, it's not about me. And it's not about you. It's not about my dreams and my wishes, my desires. It's not even about my success. But so often, the reason that we follow Jesus is ultimately because we know that there are things that we can get out of him. We have taken the focus and the attention off of him, and we've put it onto us, and we have made Jesus essentially a cosmic vending machine that grants our requests. But as one person said, Jesus is not the backer of our dreams. He is the sovereign one to whom we should surrender. We are not leading him. Like, I need you to come do this for me. We're not leading him. We are following him. So what is it that makes a good follower? Four very simple things. The first one is this. A good follower meditates on the grace of Jesus. Now, I've got to give you a warning. Paul is not going to be nice in these verses. Now, Lori read it in a very nice way, but Paul did not write it in a very nice way. As a matter of fact, he's going to move from these polite metaphors that he uses with farmers and builders and servant leaders to very blunt commands, accusing rhetorical questions. Like if someone says, who do you think you are? That's a rhetorical question, right? And Paul is going to ask three of them back to back to back. And then he's going to delve into the depths of where I like to be. Sarcasm. How many of you guys are good at sarcasm? Yeah. How many of you guys are like, I knew I liked Paul, and now I know I really like the Apostle Paul, because he's going to pour it on super thick in these verses. He tells them in the verses we looked at last week, hey, you're making this all about you. And then in verse number 7, he says, for who makes you to be different from another? Here's the rhetorical questions. He asks, who, what, and why? What do you have that you didn't receive? And now, if you did receive it, then why do you glory as if you hadn't received it? He's pointing out to them, there's no reason for you to focus on you because everything you have has been given to you. It's what James said in James 1, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And he says, and here you are, and you're puffed up, you're boasting in things that were given to you. How many of you guys are old school cowboy fans and you remember the coach Barry Switzer? Anybody remember him? Barry Switzer said a lot of people live like they hit a triple when they were born on third base. I thought that was a really clever way of putting it. And essentially, that's what Paul is saying here. You're walking around like you earned this thing, and you're walking around like everything you have is because you worked hard for it or because you knew the right people and you pulled the right strings. He said, but everything you have, God has given it to you. Look, I have some things that I'm proud of. I have some things, I'm sure you have some things that you're proud of. But following Jesus starts with recognizing that He is the source of all of those things. How can we possibly make it about us? When you think about the accomplishments, the achievements, the possessions, the power, whatever it is that you may have, you may have worked hard for it, but just stop and think, who gave you the breath to be able to stay alive while you were doing it? Who gave you the strength to be able to do it? Who gave you the health? Who gave you the memory? Who gave you a mind that thinks, that gives you these ideas? All of it is truly from above. Paul would later on say, Paul was one of the most favored men in all of human history to be chosen to do what he did, and this was his conclusion of his life. He said this, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He said, it's not about me. It's about how good He has been to me. Everything that you and I have is a gift of grace. All of our blessings are completely undeserved. I love what one person said. They said, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines Him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. Another person said that grace is the most life-transforming blessing we could ever receive because it focuses our hearts upon Him. It focuses our hearts upon His goodness and His love. Just as the psalmist said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. One person translated that saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need. Paul is pointing out that a follower starts with this. Meditating on the grace of God rescues us from the bondage of being puffed up, from the bondage of pride. It moves us to worship rather than to demand. It moves us to the joy of gratitude rather than the anxiety of want. Like, we understand this when it comes to salvation. Like Ephesians 2 says that salvation is not by works, lest any man should boast. Right? I haven't been to heaven, and I haven't seen the live feed recently, but I don't think anybody walks around heaven like this. Because no one is there because they worked hard for it. No one is there because they were a good little Christian. No one is going to be there because they gave a lot of money or they turned over a new leaf. Every person is there by the grace of a good God that loved a sinner so much that He sent His Son to the cross and He died a death that we should have died, and 3 days later He rose from the dead, and now a couple thousand years later He was kind and gracious enough to send His Spirit to us and convict us of sin and give us this story of the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And if you have been called to believe the gospel, then the only reason you'll be in heaven is not because of you, but because of Him. We understand that when it comes to salvation, but Paul is pointing out here that it's just as true for everything else. Everything we have is a gift from Him. What makes a good follower? Number one, a good follower meditates on the grace of Jesus. Number two, a good follower is not ruled by their desires. A good follower is not ruled by their desires. Look what he says in verse 8. Now you are full and you are rich, and you have reigned with us as kings without us. And I would to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Now, on first examination of this verse, when you read through it, it sounds kind of heartwarming. You are full. You are rich. You reign. Like, when I first read that, I was kind of diving into it a little bit, and I was trying to decipher in the context of it, what exactly is Paul trying to say here? And at first, I thought that he was stating facts. Like, they are full, they are rich, and they do reign. But what's really happening here is Paul is not stating facts. Paul is turning on the sarcasm here in these verses in order to try to get them to see that their self-esteem, their pride, their puffed-upness I think that's a word. All right, their puffed upness, it was all greatly inflated. The first thing that he tells them there, he says, you are full. How many of you guys like it when you're full as opposed to when you're starving, right? I love being full. To be full means completely satisfied without a desire for more. The tense of this word that he uses here means that you have been filled and you remain in that condition. So in other words, he's telling them, oh, you guys have everything you need and you don't need anything else from God. Okay, you're full. And then he says, oh, and you're rich. The word rich just simply means wealthy. The tense that he uses here is he's not saying you have been made rich. The tense that he uses here is you have made yourselves rich. How many know the difference between the two, right? You either worked for it, it was given to you. And he says, in your own minds, you have convinced yourselves that you're full, and you have convinced yourselves that you have made yourselves rich. And then the same thing is said there when he says that they have reigned as kings. This is also in a tense that means that you have made yourselves kings. And then at the end of it, he says, and you've done all of this without us. Without any of our guidance, without any of our input. And so in these verses, he's saying, oh, you think you're rich? You think you're full? And you think you reign? And you did all of this without us? He's pointing out to them that these were things that they were living for. These were things that dictated the way they lived their lives. Will it make me full? Will it make me rich or wealthy? Will it bring me this power? And when you hear those things, as a student of the Bible, those three things ought to be throwing off some reminders of something that John wrote about in 1 John chapter 2. Because each of the things that Paul accused them of having are things that John talked about in verse 15 where he said this, love not the world. We see these things correlating with one another because throughout the first four chapters, he's talked about the world's wisdom versus true wisdom. And John is talking about the same thing. He says, look, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For here's all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh. That is what Paul was talking about when he said, you are full. The lust of the flesh is the desire for pleasure. Remember, to be full, satisfied. I don't want anything else. I don't need any more food, right? He says, the lust of the flesh, which is fullness. The lust of the eyes, that's rich. It's the desire to have possessions. It's the desire to get more things. And the pride of life, this would be a desire for power. This would be where Paul said that they had reigned as kings. He says, none of this is of the Father. None of this is of the Father, it is of the world, right? And so there are things that this world follows after. The wisdom of this world says, yes, you go after things that will make you feel pleasure. You go after things that will bring you possessions. And you go after things that will bring you more power. You see, a mature believer, a mature follower of Jesus is not ruled by these things. A mature follower of Jesus is not ruled by their desires because they recognize that there is more to life than pleasures. There is more to life than possessions and power. I mean, you tell me. Think of the people you know, and maybe in your own life, times that maybe you made decisions based on what would bring you the most pleasure. I think a lot of us, if we were to go back and examine the regrets in our lives, a lot of them revolve around decisions that we made that were based upon what would bring us pleasure. What about the people that you know that always are chasing after something, possessions, right? They just want more stuff. And then you have people that'll do anything to just get more power. All of these things are of the world. I love what Jesus said, and if you want to follow along with me in Matthew 6, I think we'll have these on the screen as well. Did I put those in? Yeah, Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, this goes perfectly along with what Paul is talking about in this passage. In verse 25, it says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor yet for your body, what you'll put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, look at the birds of the air. They sow not, neither they reap, nor gather in the barns. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to your stature? Which one of you can make yourself taller just by wanting to be taller? He says it doesn't happen. That only comes from God, just like Paul said. And why take you thought for your clothing, your raiment? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his kingness, right, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God does this with the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow it's cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. The Gentiles are referring to the people of the world. This is worldly wisdom. That's what the world seeks after. For your heavenly Father knows what you have need, that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. At the end of verse number 8, back in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul moves from sarcasm to reflection. In verse number 8, he says, after you reigned as kings without us, he says, I would to God that you did reign. I wish you were in this position of power that we also might reign with you. Most people believe that he's referring to prophetical stuff. He's talking about end time stuff here when they will reign as kings. And as he's talking about these things, he's driving home the need for them and for us as followers of Jesus to live for what lasts and not for what fades. To live for God's agenda rather than living for our own. To live for heaven's will to be done, not for what I want on this earth. But the reason that we live for what fades is because we have been conditioned by this world to believe that we are rulers of our own lives. That joy comes from getting what we want, whether it's pleasure, powers, or possessions. Just think about this. If a follower of Jesus is not ruled by their selfish desires. Can I ask like a diagnostic question? When was the last time that you said no to a selfish desire because you knew it was what Jesus wanted? Like seriously, sit with that for a second. When was the last time that following Jesus led me to say no to some pleasure or some possession or some power? A good follower of Jesus is not ruled by their desires. The next one, number 3, is this. A good follower of Jesus is willing to be misunderstood and uncomfortable. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? You can't live for what you want. You're going to be misunderstood, and it's going to be uncomfortable, right? Verse number 9 says this. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Spectacle. That's kind of a fun word to say, isn't it? Spectacle there. The word in their language was theatron. It's the word from which we get the word theater. He says that we have become like a public show for the world. He's like, here we are, we have this power as the apostles of God, and we are misunderstood. We have this power, we're followers of Jesus, yet we're suffering. And we're uncomfortable. And the world is watching us, and the angels are watching us, and the men are watching us. People thought Paul was crazy. Especially when you know Paul's life story, that before Paul was known as Paul, he's the artist formerly known as Saul, right? And so Saul was had it all. Like if you knew the Apostle Paul before he met Jesus, before he started following Jesus, he had the education. The Bible talks about how he had studied at the feet of one of the most prominent Jewish rabbis at that time. He had the education. He had the respect. He had the prestige. He had the power. Like literally he had went to the temple leaders and had asked for papers so he could go out and kill people that weren't following the way that they felt that you were supposed to be following. He had the education, the respect, prestige, and power, and he gave it all up to follow Jesus. In the upcoming verses, we're going to see that others didn't understand this. Why would Saul give up everything that he had to follow Jesus and it ends like this? I can't help but think of people that have given up their lives for the gospel of Jesus. It's been a few years ago, and some of you may not have heard this story, but one of the missionaries we supported a few years ago is this family, the Trell family. And I had the privilege of knowing Steve since I was 18 years old. Went to college together, and God used him. I don't have time to tell all the stories, but God used him in a special way. And when they decided to be missionaries to the country of Iraq, Baghdad, Iraq, our church family said, we want to support you. And so Steve was here multiple times, and there was it was just about 2 or 3 years ago that Steve and his wife were driving back to their home. They were boxed in by some terrorists, and they came up to the car and shot him dead right in front of his wife. And before that happened, I don't know how many people looked at this beautiful family and said, they're taking them where? Baghdad? Like, I don't know if you guys know how Baghdad's not on the top 10 list of finest places in the world to live, right? Like, people aren't clamoring to relocate to Baghdad. He's going to take those kids, like, they're going to stick out like a sore thumb. Why would they? And then to see him be misunderstood and to suffer the way that they've suffered, a lot of people would look at this and say, what a waste. Just like they looked at Saul or Paul, and they looked at these other people that were following Jesus, and following Jesus led to being misunderstood, and following Jesus led to suffering. People look at that and go, that makes no sense. Why would you ever do that? And I'll tell you why. Because both Paul and my friend Stephen both meditated on the grace of Jesus. Paul and my friend Stephen both were not ruled by their desires. Paul and my friend Jesus were willing, my friend Stephen, were willing to be misunderstood. They were willing to suffer. And look, don't misunderstand what I'm saying today. I'm not asking you to die for Jesus. I'm asking you to live for him. We see the stuff on the news and say it's time for people to decide they need to die for Jesus. No, that's never been the call. The call is to live for him. To live for him not in order to be persecuted, but to live for him in spite of the possibility of being persecuted. To be willing to be misunderstood and to be willing to suffer. I just want you to know, we're not going to make any bones about it, guys. If you're going to follow Jesus, this is going to happen. Not that you're going to die like he did. Not that you're going to die like all of the apostles except for John did. But you will be misunderstood and you will suffer. This in the New Testament, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall have all their wishes and dreams granted. Is that what it says? All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. A good follower of Jesus understands this. In verse number 10, look what Paul says. He says, "For we are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise." Do you feel this? I don't know if you'd call this sarcasm or just hitting them right between the eyes. He's like, we're out here willing to suffer. We're fools, but in everyone else's mind, you guys are wise. We are weak, but you're strong. You are honorable, and we're despised. He's like, do you guys see a problem with this? We all claim to be following Jesus, but there's something wrong. He says, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place, and we labor working with our own hands. Paul is trying to get them to see that the reason that God was working through the Apostle Paul, it was because he was truly following Jesus. The kind of Christianity that changes this world is the kind of Christianity that follows Jesus, meditating on his grace, not ruled by their desires, and willing to be misunderstood and suffer. Even if the world sees us as spectacles. Even if the world sees us as fools and as weak, and as look at what he says in verse number 13. He says, being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world. And at the end of it, he says, and we are the offscouring. Do you know what the offscouring is? It's the scum. How many of you guys ever looked at a shower and you're like, check out the scum in that thing? Right? Like, that's a nice bathroom, right? No, what do you want to do with scum? You want to get rid of it. And that's what he's saying in this passage. The world around us is going to look at us, and we are going to be misunderstood, and they are going to want to get rid of this because they are perfectly fine with us whenever we preach the gospel of prosperity and the gospel of ease. They're okay when we talk about love and peace, but when we say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by him, they say, whoa, whoa, that's too much. How can you be so narrow-minded? What about all the other religions? When you stand on what the Bible says about sin, and you don't have to be rude about it, but when you just simply say, well, I believe what the Bible says about that topic, and they write you off as being the scum of the earth, and we need to get rid of them. Now, I do want to throw in a little caveat here. It's not a badge of honor when you stand for Jesus. Let me put it this way. It's not a badge of honor when you stand for what Jesus teaches in a way that Jesus would have never taught it. Are you following me? Because there are a lot of Christians out there that say they're following Jesus, and they are proclaiming truth, but they're not proclaiming it in a spirit of love. They're not proclaiming it in a spirit of trying to help people understand. They're proclaiming it in a spirit of division, in a spirit of bitterness, in a spirit of anger. And that is not of Jesus. And it is not a blessing to suffer persecution because you're a jerk. It's a blessing to suffer persecution when we're following Jesus like Jesus. How do you know if you're following like Jesus? If you're willing to do what martyrs do. And again, I'm not trying to say that you need to be willing to die for him. What is it that martyrs do? Martyrs suffer for the sake of others. We're not here today because of consumer Christians. We're not here today because of the Christians that kind of, you know, follow Jesus when it was politically correct. We're not here today because of consumer Christians that just came to church to get everything they could get, but they never gave anything else out. The reason we are here today is because Jesus' followers spoke truth in the face of suffering. They were willing to declare that he is the way, truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by him. And if I suffer, then worthy is the Lamb of God who was slain for us. May God help us to be willing to be uncomfortable. We talk about wanting to die for Jesus when we won't even talk about Jesus at work. Well, I just want to follow Jesus. Following Jesus means getting into some uncomfortable spaces. May God help us to be willing to be uncomfortable. Jesus was willing to leave the comfort of heaven for us. May God help us to not live after a life of comfort. I don't know if my wife is in here, if she's in the second service. Is Misty in here? I don't think she is. Good, so I can say this. But when we had kids that were young and they would wake up in the middle of the night and I would hear them, I would act like I didn't hear them. Have you guys ever heard of that trick before? I see a lot of elbowing going on out there, right? Now that we're older, our children are older, when the dogs want to go outside, I act like I don't hear or see the dogs when they're ready to go outside. Anybody else conquered that trick, right? Why do we do that? Like, do you not love your spouse? Of course I love my spouse, but I love myself more. A lot of times. That's why the scriptures say to love your neighbor as yourself, right? And then Jesus takes it a step farther and says, love your neighbor as I have loved you, right? And the love of Jesus does not act like, oh, I didn't hear him, didn't see him. No, the love of Jesus is willing to get uncomfortable. When was the last time that you willingly made a decision to follow Jesus, even though it meant that you would be misunderstood? Or even though it meant that it would make your life uncomfortable, maybe even suffer? A good follower of Jesus is willing to be misunderstood and uncomfortable. The last thing that we see is a good follower of Jesus walks by faith. The last part of verse number 12 says this: being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. When he says being reviled, he's referring to times where he is being verbally abused. When being reviled, it's someone verbally speaking out right in your face. When he says being persecuted, this is when someone is harassing you, when someone is trying to make you to flee, make you stop, make you get out. And then being defamed is the word blasphemio, which I think we know, would know that in English that's blaspheme, right? So it literally means that they are speaking evil about you to others. And he says, when they're there speaking evil to my face, or they're trying to make me shut up, or if they're talking evil behind my back, here's how I respond. I bless them. The word bless is eulogio. Anybody know the English word there? Eulogy. Whenever you step into a funeral and you hear a eulogy, typically you don't hear people cursing about the person that they're talking about, right? A eulogy is a blessing. A eulogy is talking good about them. It's celebrating with praise and invoking blessing, right? And he says, that's how I respond when I'm reviled, or when they revile me. He says, when I'm persecuted, I suffer it. To persecute means to try to push out. And he says, but I don't leave. The word to suffer, it means to bear the load of it. He says, I don't leave. I sit with it. I embrace it, and I don't run from it. And the word entreat is the same word from which we get the Holy Spirit of God. It means to call someone near. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And he says, that's what I do. I try to respond in a gracious way. I don't know about you, but when I'm reviled, I want to do what you probably want to do. I want to revile back, right? That's what I said. My mom would say, you're supposed to do unto others as they do unto you. And I said, well, he did it unto me, so I'm about to do it unto him, right? When you're reviled, you want to revile back. But he understood, I'm following Jesus, and I don't make decisions based upon my desires. I make my decisions based on the teachings of Jesus, and I walk by faith in them. And Jesus told me to bless those that persecute me, so rather than reviling back, I'm going to bless them. When I'm persecuted, I am going to suffer. I'm going to willingly embrace it rather than running from persecution and just shutting up because that's what the enemy wants me to do. No, I'm going to, by faith, continue on believing that God has a plan in it. And when I am blasphemed, when I am being defamed, I'm okay with that because God knows the truth about me. You don't. And I'm going to trust that God will allow the truth to come out, and I am going to bless those that speak evil of me. That's nothing that any of us want to do. It requires faith. The only way to respond to these things is to do it by faith. They had done these very things to Paul. Here's the church at Corinth. What had the church at Corinth do? They've been arguing about, well, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Peter. They had been reviling him. They had been persecuting him. They had been defaming him. And look at how he responded in these first four chapters. It was nothing but love and blessing all the way through, until he got to the sarcasm part. But God told him to write it, okay? We see that he's walking by faith. He matured to the place where he knew that God could be trusted. When was the last time following Jesus led you to make a decision by faith? Like in the world's wisdom, it made no sense for you to say that or to do that, but you did. A good follower of Jesus is willing to. Who we follow says a lot about what we like. It's not hard to get people to go, hey, I'll follow Jesus. If he's offering heaven, if he's offering forgiveness, if he's offering the Spirit of God who will always go with me, I'm down for that. But how we follow says a lot about what we believe. In conclusion, we see this in the apostles. The apostles followed Jesus for 3.5 years. Remember, they walked along with Jesus and they got to see him do all these miracles. And then when Jesus was at the heat of the persecution, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and the Roman soldiers come in and Judas has betrayed Jesus and the Roman soldiers are going to take him, did they follow Jesus in that moment? No, they didn't. They didn't bear it, that persecution. They fled from it. They ran. They liked what Jesus had to offer. And that's why they wanted to follow Jesus, right? But later on, after Jesus is resurrected, he needed to see his apostles, right? And he goes and he meets with his apostles in the upper room there, and they were able to see the handprints or the nail prints in his hands, and they were able to see their Savior who was dead just a few days ago, and now he's alive. And now you see these people who followed Jesus now were willing to follow Jesus. Because every one of those apostles that were unwilling to follow Jesus before the crucifixion now were willing to die for him and did give their lives. And it's because of what they believe. They believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God who not only died for their sins, but he is the Son of God who lives within the hearts of every person that believes the gospel. And his ways are better than our ways. And our desire is to bring heaven to earth and live in the ways of Jesus and follow after him. How we follow says a lot about what we believe. The question today is not if you follow Jesus. The question is how do we follow him? Let's pray together.
Thanks again for listening today. Grace Baptist Church exists to help people worship God, connect to others, and serve both. If there's anything at all we can do for you, please reach out to us. You can reach us on Facebook as well as online at experiencegrace.church. Hope you have a great day.